I wonder if we could turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 12, where we have, I think, in this chapter, very much a treatise on the nature of discipline. And the Apostle begins by saying, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof are all partakers, then are ye bastards, and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit that we should be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. We've spoken so far in this series on the challenge of our times and the pressures and temptations that we have, especially in terms of idolatry, as we were thinking last night. And now we turn to ourselves as Christians in the light of living in the 70s, and we consider the importance of this subject of discipline. It's not one that we find very popular. As a young man, I used to think that I was different from everybody else, that I rather despised those who had to have all sorts of discipline in their lives. It seemed that I could get on quite well without it. And it's not until you've taken many long turnings in your life and discovered that, in fact, discipline is the only logical and rational way in which to live, that you realize what a mistake and how often you wasted time by not realizing the importance of having a disciplined life. And so this evening I want to speak on this subject and to try and perhaps help us to understand something of its necessity and its logic. We hear a lot about freedom today. It's something that our young people want, above all. It's a great cry that goes up. And there are forms of freedom, of course, that we certainly could do with. I sometimes think that when the hippie goes barefoot, maybe rather unpleasant sometimes to see his feet, but nevertheless, one of the protests that the counterculture are giving to us about that kind of style is that they experience many more sensations of life. Can you imagine somebody getting out of the car and walking over the chips of the road and the sticky tar, and then getting onto the pavement, and then on the flagstones of the path, and then the lush grass of the lawn, and then the hard bristles of the doormat, and then the soft wool carpet and the parquet flooring. Goodness me, they've had a dozen experiences to our one encapsulated experience of living with shoe leather. And this is, of course, one aspect that we can understand and we appreciate why it is that they're crying out and saying they want to be human beings and be sensitive to a wide range of experiences in the midst of so much that is artificial and so much that is part of our technological society. So that desire for freedom, that desire for a wider range of experiences of being more human, these are certainly traits that we can all sympathize with. But the great myth of our time is to assume that freedom is a commodity. It's something, as it were, that's handed to us on a plate, and we demand that we should have it and possess it in our pockets, little realizing that there is no such thing as a commodity called freedom or liberty. That in fact, freedom is a functional concept. It implies that we're free to do something else. And the concept of freedom then is bound up with what is meaningful for our lives, what kind of purpose we have, what are our commitments. And in the light of those purposes, in the light of that commitment, we can indeed be free to carry out that task that it is ours to do as human beings in Christ. And so when, as we were reminded in prayer, we're told by our Lord that the truth shall make you free, and that if the Son shall make you free, you're free indeed, he's referring to the way in which we're given a facility. We're able to have a functional power that enables us to be what we should be in Christ. But because today there is so much irresponsibility bound up with freedom, and there's this confusion between what we might call libertarianism, this anarchy, and true freedom, the consequence is that we live today in what we might call a cancerous society. And you know, psychologists, biologists who are concerned with cell growth, they tell us that it's the very nature of cancer cells in the body that they have this pronounced permissive syndrome, that they flourish and flatly reject all the laws and orders within the body, and that they proliferate and breed at such a rate that uncontrolled and unchecked, the result is of course disastrous for the rest of the body. They grow rampantly, they grow regardlessly of the other needs and functions of the body. And so there's a cancer in our society today, in this petulant demand for freedom. But it isn't true freedom at all. It's license, it's anarchy, it's disaster, really, for our society in which we live. And so this subject then of discipline is something which is fundamentally important for us all to have. Today, as I was saying the other day when talking in another context, authority is changing its whole meaning and character. Always the concept of authority has been that which is originating from a source of legitimacy that we can't manipulate. There's a sense in which authority implies a givenness in life. And so the concept really is very much linked with the idea of origination, something which originates beyond our experience, and in its givenness we have to conform to. And so we think, for example, of law and order as things that we don't devise, as things which we don't manipulate, but things that we accept, things we receive. And this has always been the foundation of law in society. But in our generation, there's a new interpretation being given to authority. And it's the idea that it's that which, in its legitimacy, is acceptable to our society, is that which is tolerated or pleasant or relevant for our society. And so it means, of course, that in a changing mood of consciousness, when people think differently from previous times, they want to make the law manipulative. And one of the great perils of society today, as our lawyers well know, is the way in which this whole concept of authority has changed from that which is given that which is outside our control but to which we must submit, and this new view of making it manipulative, of making it pleasant, of making it attractive, of making it popular. And the consequence is that we are assuming that ultimate authority lies in the wish of the crowd. It lies in the moods of our time. It lies in the attitudes of society. And that we just simply accept it if it's deemed to be expedient for the times in which we live. And so, therefore, we as Christians need to be aware of this mood of our age and realize that, as the Apostle says elsewhere, don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so we come then to this passage, and I suggest that there are three things here in this chapter that we might look at. First of all, there is the context of Christian discipline. Christian discipline is not arbitrary. It's not something which is artificial. It's not something which we find irksome because we feel that it has no immediate relevance to us. There is a context to it. And secondly, we're reminded from verses 4 to 17 of the second point that the Apostle outlines, and that is that there are perils, two perils in particular, that he guards us against concerning the disavowal, this rejection of Christian discipline. And then from verse 18 to 24, he also encourages us in the discipline that we have in Christ. And so it's with these things that I want very briefly to talk about this evening. Note verse 1, "Wherefore, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight." There's always a context to the Christian life. And it's important for us to remember that in the arguments of Scripture, the word "therefore" gives us a sense of the rootedness of what is contextual to the whole argument of what the Apostle Paul, in this case the unknown apostle, is outlining. "Therefore," he says. And the "therefore" throws us back to a number of things. First of all, it throws us back to the purpose of writing this letter, and the purpose that the unknown writer had for writing to the Hebrews was that they themselves were living in an age of crisis, an age of transition. They were men and women who had been brought up as Hebrews in the Jewish faith. They had been rooted in a culture that they felt was all secure and certain. They had certain dogmatic views about it. And then they had gone out in faith, and they had accepted the Lord Christ as their Messiah. And this, of course, turned them upside down. This completely gave them a whole new perspective on life. It was all unfamiliar. It was rather terrifying. And they weren't quite sure how they could go forward in a pilgrimage of faith, because it was unknown. It was uncharted. They had never gone that way before. They were leaving the paths that were familiar to them in Judaism. And it may be that there are some here this evening who in recently becoming Christians may find the Christian life just a little bit frightening. It's new. It's uncertain. It's not something that you've ever grown accustomed to. You're unfamiliar with it. And so to you too, the Apostle, as he writes, would cheer and encourage your heart. But this is a tension that we all suffer from. That the vision that the Apostle gives of Christ is a twofold one. And we always want to live with the one and not the other. And the first is something that we're well assured of, that he is the same yesterday and today and forever. We find that later in the same chapter. And what does that indicate? It indicates, of course, he's unchanging. It indicates to us that he is indeed a rock on which we can stand and be assured of. And oh, how lovely and wonderful that is. And perhaps because we're so familiar with this concept of the unchanging Christ, that many of us as Christians are sometimes looked upon as being really rather conservative. We don't really have very much radicalism of spirit about our lives. We are very much involved with the status quo. Well, that's not the only Christ that the Apostle brings out in this epistle. Because the other Christ that he brings out is the Christ that is the onward-going Christ, He's the one who is outside the city wall. He's outside the familiar structures and the landmarks of our culture. And he beckons us on. He wants us to follow him. And that's hard for us to know how we can equate in our life the unchanging Christ with the onward going Christ. And you know, brethren and sisters, sometimes I think we need in our lives to realize that we need faith in faith. Not just simply that we have faith in orthodoxy, faith in a doctrinaire understanding of the truth of God, but a realization that we need also a faith about the whole enterprise of responding and learning more of the realities of the faith in Christ. So it's probably sometimes good for us to hear unfamiliar things, as we were trying to wrestle with last night, because it makes us realize how much greater, more mysterious, more profound are the difficulties and the pressures and the seductions that face us in our life. And so this was the context of what the apostle was writing about. That they were, as it were, in the suspense between the familiarity of one whom they knew and loved as unfailing and unchanging, and yet one who was continually beckoning them forward to take risks, to experiment, to go out into the unknown. And when you sometimes find yourself in the deep blue without a parachute, then, my word, you need to turn to the epistle to the Hebrews and find out what it's all about. And that's why, of course, the immediate context of this chapter is the previous chapters, chapter 11. Why therefore? Therefore, in the light of this great panoply of those who in uncertainty trusted God. I remember 4 years ago, as we stepped out in faith in our own venture and left behind security, I had a job which I could keep till the age of 67. I had a position that normally one would never want to leave. And by the call of God, we went out. And we had no support, no visible evidence of security, whatever. And I desperately studied Hebrews chapter 11. I wanted to find out what the secret of faith was all about. And you know, young people, may I say this to you especially, one thing that we learn about the reality of faith is that you won't find the faith being real to you by studying about it. You can read all the books and all the textbooks and all the theology of faith, and you'll learn a lot. But it doesn't necessarily assure you in faith. What I found is the only assurance that we have about the reality of faith is when we're faithful. And so I didn't find in Hebrews 11 a great sort of lexicographic description of the meaning of faith. I didn't find a learned treatise there that one could write an essay about what the meaning of faith is. But I there learnt about the epic stories of faithful men and women. I learnt there that the just shall live by his faithfulness. And three times over, when we have this marvelous affirmation of the book of Habakkuk, repeated in the New Testament, as in Hebrews chapter 10, we're made to realize that it's by faithfulness that we learn. So this is the context then in which this particular admonition is set for us. In the light then of all this, therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, there's something more to it than this, and that is that the therefore indicates too the apostolic style of making a point which has moral value for our living, not just simply arguing for our minds but actualizing for our lives. And we find it in the whole structure of New Testament teaching. It's a distinction which in the Greek is made between what is called the kerygma and the didache. The kerygma is the proclamation of truth, the verities which are objectively conceived. They're not the result of our own perception. They're not based upon our own imagining. They're not the result of what we necessarily may want to receive at all. But objectively, it's the truth that is given. And along with that truth which is given, there is therefore the application of how we should act and respond to what has been given to us. And so in a sense, the previous sections of this epistle are the kerygma of the perfection that is in Christ, in his perfect sacrifice. That God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There is proclamation. There is kerygma. And of course, the rest of those chapters, right up to the end of chapter 10, are really an unfolding of the perfection of the work of Christ that needs no repetition, that needs none of the continued liturgy and repetition that we find in the Old Testament sacrifices, because now, once at the end of the age, he has put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in the perfection of that work, and 14 times over in this epistle, we find that word perfect being reiterated in terms of the context of Jesus Christ. It's therefore in the light of all that proclamation of reality, of truth, that there is therefore given to us this therefore. So, in a didactical form of teaching, therefore, what manner of men and women ought we to be? Now, as we look and see what the writer is unfolding to us, he reminds us that we live in a situation where we're not alone to our thoughts and to our difficulties, because we are reminded of the one who is both the Alpha and the Omega, who's both the pioneer and the finisher of our faith. We look off unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Perhaps one of the great problems and weaknesses of our Christian life is today, I think, in the contemporary world, that we have made redemption so central, so significant, the doctrine of the Christian life, that we have completely lost sight of the way in which we should affirm that he is our Creator God. My little girl, our youngest, when she was small and cuddly and very lovable, she still is, but as a little child I used to tease her and used to say, "Penny, who do you love best, Mummy or Daddy?" And she always replied, "I love Mummy, Daddy." It was hyphenated. There's a sense in which we Christians need to rediscover the way in which we hyphenate the attributes of God as Creator and Redeemer. You see, what has happened is we've assumed that the doctrine of creation is something that those Christians amongst us who happen to be expert in science can talk about to us, and we've completely missed the point by listening to that kind of argument. For the whole purpose, the job of work which creation does for the Christian is to affirm the depth and the reliability and the reality of the relationship that we have with God. That the God who's our maker, the God who started everything up, is the one who therefore is justifiably our Redeemer too. Is the one who justifiably has the power to hold the keys of history in his hand, and the one who therefore is justifiably the judge of all the earth. It's precisely because he is Creator God, it's precisely because he's the Alpha, the beginner of it all, that we can so trust him. Let me remind you then of some verses that we find in the Old Testament about this. In Isaiah 40, in verse 28, we read, "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, he fainteth not, neither is weary." And in the light of his creatorial reality, so we are reassured about our existence. Or again, in Isaiah 43, "But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And though the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God," the assurance of the Creator God. And so we could go on reading right through the scriptures, and we would find to our astonishment that more often than not, The assurance of God, whom we can trust, is that He is both Creator and Redeemer. And so I would appeal to you, as I appeal to myself, that we re-establish the centrality of this great affirmation that the One who is the beginner of everything, the One who is the Creator God, is our God in the rest of our life. The early church had this profound emphasis upon an understanding of the Creator God. We've lost it. And because we've lost it, we've become seduced to those autonomies and powers and heavenly places that so easily tyrannize our life. And of course, another affirmation that we have in connection to the One who is both the author and therefore the finisher, who is both the Creator and therefore both the Redeemer and Judge, is that therefore we affirm that He is able to accomplish all things. The marvelous thing about the Christian life is that the God who calls is the God who provides. That the God who gives us a commitment for our lives is the God who will sustain us in that commitment. And so, for those of us who are entering onto the Christian life, how marvelous it is to realize we've heard His call. He's called us like Samuel in the night, and we're not quite sure what He's asking us to do, but we're ready to sign a blank check. We're ready to say, "Lord, thy servant heareth." Lord, as we would say, like Saul of Tarsus, "What wilt thou have me to do?" And in the uncertainty of what He might have us to do, we have this assurance that the One who started that good work in us, as Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says in Philippians 1:6, "Of this one thing I am certain, that that good thing which God has begun in you, will He indeed complete unto the day of Jesus Christ." And so we say, is He able? As for example, we read in Matthew 9, the blind men, two blind men who came to Him, and He asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this, to give you sight?" And you remember how once said, "Yes, Lord." And the result was, He touched their eyes, and they saw. He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come unto Him by Christ. He is indeed able to succor those who are tempted. And so this, therefore, refers to the way in which, in the light of all He's proclaimed, in the light of all He's provided, in that light as the One who is author and the finisher too, we can look off unto Him. One of the things that is so much needed in our lives today, as we seek to say yes, Lord, to these things, is to realize the need for commitment in our lives. That we realize that the first significant thing about the Christian discipline is that we have committed lives, that we know whom we have believed, and am persuaded that He is able to keep that which we have committed unto Him against that day. And commitment, you know, involves, first of all, a selection of values. If John is going to marry Jane, well, he'll have to disperse with Joan and Anne and Barbara and all the others as well. He's got to make a choice. And if we're going to be athletes, we've got to make up our minds that a lot of other things that we might legitimately do, we've got to leave aside. We can't do the other things if we're going to excel in the one thing that we're called to. And so we realize that in so many ways, life is a race. And as we are entering upon the race, we are indeed to run with patience the race that is set before us. It does mean that we focus upon the essential thing of life. And so one of the great tasks of our discipline as Christians is, in all the paraphernalia and all the affluence of opportunities and choices, that we know that one thing to which we've been called in our lives. I wonder if with this evening there are some who, because of the distractions of so much in life, are very uncommitted Christians. They're not quite sure really what God is calling you to do and to be. Ask God to help you to focus on right values and to select the essential thing which you know that you lead in your life. And commit.
Please turn the tape over at this point.
Ask God to help you to focus on right values and to select the essential thing which you know that you lead in your life. And commitment too, as we run the race, does also imply that we have consistent behaviour with that commitment. We sometimes smile at the school mom because she's so consistent in the way she bosses the class that she bosses everybody else too. And we've got to guard against that. But nevertheless, there's a consistency about that commitment. Or there's a civil servant who is so efficient and so bureaucratic in the way he operates that we smile at his caricature of his lifestyle. Or perhaps we think of the absent-minded professor who's so up in the clouds with all his scholarship that he really, you sometimes wonder where he is. I remember once we had a professor in Oxford and he was so abstract in his thinking that his wife knew he only had one pair of trousers, and one day she discovered to her horror that the trousers were at the end of the bed, and she wondered whether he'd gone out in his long pyjamas into the streets of Aberdeen, and phoned up in horror in the office to find out what had happened, and discovered that, of course, overnight he'd got another pair and hadn't told her. But that was his character. So we do, as Christians, need to have a lifestyle that is commensurate with the commitment that we've made to our lives. We've also got, I think, to realize that commitment, therefore, means the denial of many other things. That we are to lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and to run with patience this race that is set before us. Here, I think, in this passage, we have something like seven things which are indicative of the discipline of the Christian life. The first thing is that we are to have a goal. We are to have an object before us. Not to be an unconcerned stroller in the race of life, but one who is a striver and a racer. We're not tourists in the Christian enterprise, looking around us and being detached from the involvements that we should have in our lives as Christians. We've got to be committed, as we've seen. And another thing that we have here is that this discipline of being committed means also that we have an inspiration. We're to look off unto Jesus. And you know, this word look is a word that is given to us with deep intensity. There were two disciples, and they came to the tomb, the empty tomb, and it was Peter who rushed in first of all, impetuously, as he always did. That was his character. And he rushed in and he glanced around and he dashed out again and he saw nothing. It was a mere glance. And there are many of us who are only glancing at Christ in that kind of way. And then John goes in and he scrutinized. The word that's used there suggests that he examined the situation. He saw the empty tomb, he saw the clothes lying in a place by themselves, and he saw the body wasn't there. But he only saw, he only analyzed, he only questioned. And then we read that Peter goes back, and a third word is used about Peter's new vision. He saw and he believed. In other words, seeing is not always believing by any means. He saw the evidence. Could he have the faith to believe that he was risen from the dead? And the crisis situation was that he leapt from a visual understanding of what it meant to an acceptance in his heart of what it was all about. Well, now, this word here is a fourth word that implies not only seeing and therefore not only trusting, as Peter did on that second entry into the tomb, but it implies too that we with great concentration of gaze, we concentrate our gaze and look upon Jesus. One of the most beautiful verses in Scripture that has been a tremendous help in my life has been in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, where the Apostle says, am I not an apostle? Well, we can't say that, but the word means, am I not sent? Are we not committed in our obedience and the discipline of obedience to Christ? Am I not a sent one, a disciple? Yes, indeed we are. And if we're so committed, are we not free? He says, am I not free? You know, Mother Teresa in Calcutta, as a poor Albanian peasant at the age of 12, Christ came to her life, grasped and controlled all her desires to the point that she says, I then decided to make my whole career for loving Jesus Christ. She was freed as a result from all lesser ambitions. She was freed from all other desires. She was now wholly committed to Jesus Christ. Is that our experience of life? That we're free in that way because we're so under his commitment. And then the apostle, and this is the point, he said, am I not one who's sent? Am I therefore not one who's free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ my Lord? Of course he had. And the transcendent splendor so burst upon him that he tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that it was like a new creation. That the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he says, has shone in my heart. To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Am I not free? Why have I not seen Jesus Christ, my Lord? And so the Christian life is an inspiration. Longinus, as he tells us in his classical tract on the sublime, asks, what would Homer perhaps have said about this? How would Plato or Demosthenes have lifted it up to sublimity? How would Euthydides have put it in his history? And these are men who, by the example of great writing and great thought and great understanding, have inspired others to follow on. How far more our lives can be inspired in our discipline before God as we realize that the one who we have before us is Jesus Christ himself. What would Jesus say of this in my life? What would Christ do in this situation? And how sublime our lives become when we have that kind of inspiration. But it's also a handicap. He says, lay aside every weight. Now, these weights, these handicaps that we may have, are of course as many as the uniqueness of our personality. It's the handicap of our circumstances. That it's just too bad that we've gone through certain things and we could be embittered by them. We could be held back by them. And we've got to release ourselves from the bitterness and the frustration of the circumstances that we may be in. Maybe our temperament is just a lot of bad luck that the genes I have are such that I've got an awful temper. And yet somehow we are responsible for our bad temper. Or we're responsible for our meanness. So we've got to ask the Lord to help us to lay aside those weights that so easily beset us in our life. So that in the midst then of the context of our culture and the weights that belong to the age in which we live, we ask the Lord to help us to get rid of these handicaps. And also, says the apostle, the Christian life is a means. That it is in order that we might be in his presence and realize how we can relate to him. It's an example, for we are to consider him who so endured, the one who's gone before us. And the marvelous thing, as we well know in the discipline of the Christian life, is that we're not going there for the first time alone. He's gone that way before. He was tempted in all points like as we are, sin apart, says the writer earlier on in this same book. And consequently, in the light of that, we realize that we're not going alone for the first time. He's a trailblazer. He's gone ahead of us. And you know how during the war, when a bombing raid was made to get on target, there was always that pioneer aircraft that went ahead and blazed the trail and set alight those flares so that there was that on-target possibility for those who followed behind. He's the one who has gone ahead of us, and therefore the one who knows all our circumstances and we can relate to. It's therefore also a realization that we live in his presence, but it's he himself who is the source of our inspiration. It's costly, however, because as we read in verse 3, we are to consider him. And the word consider means to reckon, to count the cost. It's not easy. And we may well deplore the slick way in which sometimes in evangelistic services we're told that life is spelt with a capital L. It's victory all along the way. Come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. I haven't found that. I found that life gets more complicated. I found sometimes that you have all sorts of difficulties because you are a Christian. In fact, sometimes I even go so far as to say, well, yes, it's true, I am a Christian. But it's in spite of that that I try and be an honest man. You know what I mean? We can cover ourselves with such a false pietism of affirmations that we can live so bogusly in the midst of what we think is so Christian. And the result is that we're not really genuine enough in our lives. And so we have to realize how costly the reckoning may have to be in many areas of our life. Well, it's in this context then that the apostle then goes on to say that we are to realize the one who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Then we come to the second part, and the time is going very quickly, the perils of the Christian life. And the first peril is the failure to respond to the chastening of the Lord. It's so hard for us to accept suffering. And yet, again and again in Scripture, we're reminded, as in Proverbs 3, verse 11, the chastening of Jehovah, my son, do not despise, do not abhor his rebuke. For whom Jehovah loves, he rebukes, even as a father the son, whom he favorably receives. And so we're reminded in this and other scriptures that it is in fact part of God's completion of our lives that we should be so chastened. I like to think of the Christian life like those unfinished statues of Michelangelo. The agony in the ecstasy of the creativity of his skill is that in some of those unfinished pieces you see a hand thrust forth out of the flatness of the marble. You see the thrust of a face and the rest is unformed. And we in this process of life are in the process of being conformed to the image of his son. And it's in the light of that that the chiseling, the sculpturing, all that which is needed to round us off and to make us acceptable in his presence is taking place in our lives. So don't let us therefore reject in bitterness, in frustration, in rebellion what God may be doing for us. The pain, says Paul writing to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the pain that is born of God has an effect too salutary to regret, if in submissiveness, in meekness, Lord, thy will be done, we accept it in the sufferings of our life, then it enriches us. We are empowered by it. It's too salutary for us ever to deny its significance in our lives. But the pain that is of man, the bitterness and the heat and the frustration with which we dismiss these events as having any meaning for us at all, they're deadly. We learn nothing from them. They kill us eventually. And so we're reminded here of this need, therefore, to realize that in cases of root of bitterness that will be so deadly within us, as Deuteronomy 29 and verse 18 points out, that root of bitterness which destroyed those Israelites who turned away from the God who was chastening them. Says the apostle in a remarkable way, for if ye be without chastisements, whereof all are partakers, then are ye illegitimate. In other words, the whole of our life is an illegitimacy if we refuse to accept the meaning and the purpose of suffering. And I believe that one of the greatest joys and the greatest sources of maturity and source of wisdom in our lives is when we realise how important suffering is in all our lives. I know we suffer so many ways. We suffer psychically, our own insecurity. We're not quite sure who we are, and we're not quite sure what other people may think about us, and we may suffer in many other ways, and the more sensitive we are, the more we suffer. But have you noticed that the more sensitivity we have through suffering, the more wisdom we can learn about life? We're much more in touch with life. Remember once reading about some caribou Eskimos, and among them the explorer discovered a very remarkable man who was their shaman, who was their leader. And this explorer said to him, "Why is it that you have such power over your people? Why is it that they look up to you so deeply and affectionately and look to you for wisdom?" And he thought and reflected, and he said, "Well, I suppose it's because I've learnt to endure suffering, and I've learnt to realise the sensitivity and the heightening of consciousness that there is in the midst of suffering." He spoke naturally, but he spoke, as we all know, in our lives. And when we brush aside pain and refuse to recognise its salutary, its meaningful effects upon our lives, we've learnt nothing. We're shallow. We're rebellious and embittered. But when we realise that in the hand of God all that we go through is but giving assets, giving us enrichment of life as a result of this, how blessed we are. And so he then goes on to encourage us in this passage, and he uses, of course, a comparative device. He says in verse 9, "We have had fathers after the flesh who corrected us. We've all realized the need of discipline and parenthood, and we gave them reverence. How much more we should be obedient and awed and reverent, not rebellious, against the God who treats us with such love in this way." And then he makes a second point in his argument, "For they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure." And of course, a lot of our handicaps and our hang-ups as individuals are from the way in which we've been treated by our own parents. And of course, because they're all frail parents and we're all weak parents, we all mishandle our children somewhere or other along the line. We make mistakes, and they suffer the consequences of our weaknesses and our failures as parents. How much more should we realize that he does this for our profit? You see, one of the essential traits between parents and children is that basically we want to live a second life through our children. We want a second chance to do things that we didn't have. And so when father gets down and buys a very expensive Hornby train set for his son, the excuse really is not to please Johnny, but in order that that frustrated wish that he never had when he was a child can be fulfilled now. And so often our handling in parenthood is that we really are indulging our own desires, and we want really through our children to live again. Well, those can be distorted desires. Those can be a mishandling of our children. Those show very often a lack of real reverence for the child as the child really is. And so in our manipulations of even our training of them, we make mistakes. But how much more perfect is the one who does it in all the absolute holiness of his being. There's no manipulation in the way God treats us as his children. He does it out of motives of holiness and purity. And, says the apostle, arguing yet further, your earthly parents are doing this, bearing in mind a few years of adolescence, so that they can get settled and get on and have their own homes and become good parents too, so that the parental training is only really a very short time, and nowadays it seems to be shorter than there ever has been before. But what about the possibility that our spiritual tutelage under God is for eternity, how much more careful, how much more prolonged should we be ready to receive that kind of training? And so, in a very powerful way, the writer then indicates that of course this is what God does, because He's our Father. And how marvellous it is that we realise that we're not aliens, we're not orphans, cast out in an impersonal world, alone in the universe, in the midst of the whirling atoms and molecules and all the imponderables of the physical universe. How ghastly it is to think that's all life is, as so many of our contemporaries think it really all is. But how much more marvellous when we realise that back of it all, beyond the most distant star, beyond the great reaches of the space around us, we are enveloped and reassured of a personal God who's our Heavenly Father and who loves us, and therefore that all things work together for good to those who love God in the midst of all these situations. And then the apostle goes on to describe to the peril of falling short of the grace of God. And this is hard for us to understand, as we have here. Follow holiness, peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or a profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his eternal birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We can so deny the presence of God in our life, we can so reject the relevance of spiritual training for our needs as individuals, that we can be like this profane person. And the meaning, as you know, of the word profane is in front of the temple, that which is outside the temple and which is trodden down with dirty feet and is made muddy, which is in fact profane in its ugliness. And our lives, if we allow them to be swept in an undisciplined way by all the desires that are natural to the flesh, can be like that ground outside the shrine that is all dirty and muddy. It's profane. How different should be our lives? Not like that of the life of Esau, that was open to all the winds and tempests of passion and of immediate desire and impulsive gratification and animal impulse. But our lives should be walled and contained like a shrine that is pure, that is holy, that is set apart for God. And so we realize the holiness that should be ours in God. For we're made unto holiness, says the apostle. And so, in conclusion this evening, it's a hard message. It's something that we all find so difficult to understand. The importance of the sufferings and the trials that we may have to bear in life. But there's no other way in which we can be disciplined of God than by the things that we endure for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, help us, we pray Thee this evening, to realize that there are no shortcuts to the Christian life. There's no easy way of doing things to make us successful as Christians. We need all these hard knocks. We need this dying with the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be seen in us. Help us then to look off unto Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Help us, we pray Thee, to realize that we're inspired by this great cloud of witnesses. We thank You, Lord, tonight for George Muller. We thank You tonight, Lord, for Hudson Taylor. We thank You for William Wilberforce. We thank you for so many giants of the faith who, as our teachers and our examples, have already blazed the trail. And they did it in faith, and thou wast able to bless their lives richly in the society in which they lived. Help us too, Lord, to do likewise in our generation. Help us, we pray thee, Lord, to be disciplined men and women committed to thee, to serve thee according to the needs of our time. But Lord, we thank you above all for the great witness that we have of our Lord Jesus himself, who is the true and faithful witness, who gave himself up for us all. And we thank you, Lord, that it's your presence, it's your personality within our lives that enables us to go forward. So help us, Lord, not to reject suffering, not to dispense with the way in which you handle us in our lives, but help us with meekness to receive it as from your hand in all wisdom for our good. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now, this night, and forevermore. Amen.